Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, quote, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." End quote. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment.
So for several months now, we have been in chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah, considering the comfort of the gospel. In this section, we are examining nine specific comforts, and we have come to the ninth comfort and the pinnacle of comforts, if you will, in chapters 49 through 55, which we have entitled The Comfort of the Savior. This section focuses our attention upon the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, whom the New Testament reveals as Jesus of Nazareth. In it, we will find eight comforting truths surrounding this Savior. Now, we've examined two of these so far, two of these comforting truths, the first being the incarnation of the Savior in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, and then the work of the Savior, chapter 49, verses 8 through 26. And now today, we would like to embrace the next comforting truth to the Savior, and it has to do with the obedience of the Savior, chapter 50, verses 1 through 11. Obedience. The concept of obedience implies a call to place oneself under another whose authority or position is greater than ours in specific situations in life. And it is tough for us to be obedient. One of the greatest struggles we have as humans is with this idea. There's just something within the sinful condition of man that resists and rejects the concept of obedience. Sometimes it's because, you know, we look at those people and institutions that are above us, that have authority over us, and we deem them unworthy of our obedience. Perhaps they are incompetent. How many times have we seen incompetent leadership, right? I mean, it's not uncommon. Sometimes the people or the organization as a whole is lacking in character. Sometimes even to the point of being offensive. And so sometimes it's hard to be obedient, as it were, to those authorities over us because they just aren't what they should be. Sometimes it's hard to be obedient because it is considered by some to be degrading, servile, to have to be obedient to someone else or to some entity. To be obedient is often seen by the world as being demeaning. This is especially true today in our egalitarian society, in which no one is to be considered any higher than any other. And essentially, that is true. All human beings are, in their essence, equal in terms of their worth as an image bearer, in terms of their standing before God in creation. Both Adam and Eve were made in God's image, both male and female. Both male and female were given dominion. So let's not complain when both male and female exercise dominion in the world. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. So it is true that the word is ontological or ontologically, meaning in essence, that God has given equal standing to all in terms of creation in the human race. All have equal worth. They have equal dignity. They are image bearers, equally, equal honor, equal position, and so forth. That's the ontological truth. But functionally, that is, in our function in the world, we are called to obey those who have authority over us. We are to do that because God has created structure and authority principles to follow for the correct operation of mankind and the human race. Now, this does not demean us. This does not put us under or lower us, so to speak. It does not make us lesser than to obey authorities. But it does teach us that God has created principles of good order in the world, and that adherence to those principles by means of obedience is necessary and right. But why? Why is it necessary? Beyond just the pragmatic, practical operation, is there something deeper here about obedience, about the subject of obedience, about the quality of obedience or the commitment to obedience? Why is God so concerned about obedience? It is because our eternal life is based in obedience. Whether or not we spend eternity in a saving relationship with God is predicated upon obedience. And before shouts of legalism arise, okay, let me make it clear, it is not our obedience upon which eternal life rests. It is the obedience of the Savior. And whether or not we receive eternal life based in His obedience, it is Christ's obedience. Paul is clear about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, who's that? That's Adam. The many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous by His obedience. Hebrews 5:8, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That is, He perfected obedience. He brought it to completion. Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus' life was one of perfect obedience. This is why, in my understanding, he had to live for 30 years. Why didn't he just be born one day and God brought him to full physical maturity the next day? And then after that, the day after that, he just went to the cross and died and buried and resurrected. Why the 30 years? So that he could fulfill all righteousness. So that he could be completely 100% perfectly obedient in a way that we've never been able to do and will never be able to do until we get to heaven. So it's his obedience that saves us. The very principle of obedience is woven into the gospel. But always keep in mind, when we're looking at Isaiah, when we're looking at Israel in the Old Testament, Israel's salvation is only a type of the true, eternal, spiritual salvation of those who trust in the gospel. To that end, I want to share with you, as we look at this chapter, I want to share with you two profiles of the subject of obedience manifested here in chapter 50. Now, we're only going to be able to examine the first profile here today. Please keep in mind that this is the first half of this sermon, so to speak. We will have to complete it subsequently. And I know the danger of splitting up a message into two parts or several parts is that in preaching the first part without the subsequent parts, one can walk away with wrong ideas if not careful. So please remember, if you walk away kind of unsatisfied with this part of the message, this is only part of the message. Come back next week and get the full gist of the message. How do you like that teaser? But today we want to look at the first profile. It's necessary that we do so in this chapter, and it is the profile of the disobedient sinner. That's in verses 1 through 3. The profile of the disobedient sinner. Here, the disobedient sinner is Israel. Before we can get to the efficacious obedience of the Savior, we have to profile the disobedience of the sinner, which makes the Savior's obedience absolutely necessary. The nation of Israel is the disobedient sinner. Jacob had for centuries committed herself to idols and disobedience. This was their primary sin that landed them under the boot of Babylon, who carried away the nation in 586 BC. Now, in this, Isaiah wants to make two points clear. The first is this. Disobedience brings captivity. Verse 1 and 2a. The captivity here, the Babylonian captivity, is expressed in terms of being sent away, having been sold. Verse 1a. There's no question that they were sold and sent away from God. That sending away and being sold was the captivity. It's how God describes it. But God wanted to make a clarifying truth about their captivity. It is this: you are responsible for your captivity. If we learn anything from the Old Testament, it is that Israel's disobedience to God, or any individual disobedience of his people, has serious consequences. One cannot possibly read the Bible without recognizing this. The result of the collective guilt of the nation was to suffer captivity. The captivity is a fitting analogy for the consequence of one's sin. It is an established biblical principle that collective sin, such as was the case with national Israel, has consequences for all, both guilty and innocent. That is to say, there were many righteous Jews who were caught up in the captivity. Ezekiel was one of them. Ezekiel was not an idolater. He was not disobedient, yet he was caught up in the captivity. Daniel was a godly man, a faithful man, but he too was caught up in the captivity. In Elijah's day, there were 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal, remember? But they suffered through the drought. They suffered through the terrible reign of Ahab. I find in this a caution. It is this. Your sin, as one in position of influence or authority, will create collateral damage. Your disobedience will sweep up the innocents along with the guilty. This was true with Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. It was the Levites, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, who challenged Moses in their desire to intrude into the priestly office. But it was not just those men whom the earth swallowed up in their disobedience. Dad, mom, church leader, our disobedience can seriously affect others who are innocent, who will have to suffer the consequences of our captivity. It very well might bring down captivity to our church or to our children. It seems to be a biblical pattern that subsequent generations lessen in their fealty to the Lord. This is why so many admonitions, I think, are given in Scripture to teach these things to your children and to your children's children, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78. The generations following Moses and Joshua, who had not experienced for themselves the miraculous deliverances of the Lord, abandoned their fealty to God, and the book of Judges was the result, and it was not good. David's family was a mess because of David's sinfulness. Elijah's son turned out to be corrupt because, at least in part, he did not restrain them. How many leaders in local churches or Christian institutions have created collateral damage by their collective disobedience? So we need to be mindful that our disobedience might very well cause collateral damage. It certainly did here with the nation of Israel. But what is God getting to in this verse? He asks them two questions by which God wants to make sure they realize that it was not he who sent them away or sold them. As a matter of fact, he challenges them that if they think that, they need to produce a bill of divorcement. Of what is he speaking? He's speaking about Deuteronomy 24, where if a man sent his wife away, he had to give her a bill of divorcement. That was a document that now precluded the wife from ever coming back to the husband. If she ever married somebody else and that man died or that man put her away, she could not come back to the original husband under any circumstances. That was the bill of divorcement. As a result, he further challenges them. He says, where is this bill of divorcement? Where have I given you a bill of divorcement by which you can never come back to me? I cannot be your husband ever again. Produce it. Where is it? He challenges them. I have never given you a bill of divorcement. He goes on to say, show me the receipt of how I have sold you to someone. And now they own you because they have the receipt in hand that God sold me the nation of Israel. The Babylonians don't have it. The Assyrians don't have it. Nobody has it. Nobody can produce either a bill of divorcement or a receipt of sale. What is God saying? He's saying, look, I have not divorced you. I have not relinquished my claim on you. You can't prove it in any way. I have not sent you away. I have not sold you. You want to blame me for this? Where is the bill of divorcement? Where is the receipt of me selling you? No, no, no. This is on your head. This is on you. This is your, you bear the responsibility. Listen, don't blame God for your captivity. That's what they were trying to do. This is God's fault. We're languishing in Babylon here because God divorced us, because God sent us away. And God says, no, I haven't. You know what the reason is? Your sin has done this. Your sin has done this. For decades now, pop psychology has taught us to say, you know, I have an addiction to alcohol. I have an addiction to drugs, gambling, pornography, whatever it is, you know, and I'm not responsible. I'm just not responsible. It's either a disease or, more popular today, is this is just how God made me. This is just how I am. And it's really God's fault. If there's any fault to be had here, it certainly is His. Well, Romans 6:18 tells us, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? If you're in captivity, it's because you've given yourself to be a slave. Listen, we've got to take responsibility for our sin. We've got to take, we can't say, well, listen, God's sovereign, it's God's fault. Hey, God made me that way, so it's God's fault. Hey, the devil made me do it. That doesn't wash, folks. God is saying, it is your sin that has caused you to be sent away, to be alienated from me. So, he says in the balance of verse 1 and verse 2, listen, for far from the reason for your captivity being that I have divorced you or that I have sold you, it was for your iniquities you were sold and your transgressions for which you were sent away. When I sent my prophets, why was there no one who would hear? Centuries, hundreds, if not thousands of prophets sent to Israel, and nobody would listen. This is the first point. You are responsible for your captivity. Don't fob it off on God. Don't fob it off on somebody else. You must take the responsibility for it. But there is an equally, if not more important point God makes here. It is this. God can deliver you from captivity. Even though it's your fault, even though you're responsible for it, God can deliver you from captivity, verse 2b and verse 3. God is so gracious to never fail to give His people hope. Now, if you're not His people, if you've never come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive your sin and to save you, He gives you only one hope: repent and believe the gospel. And I'll never fail to forgive. I'll never fail to give you hope as well. But my hope is reserved for my people. Yes, even my sinful captive people. Here in the middle of verse 2, God asks another rhetorical question, the answer to which is found in the asking. He says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Is there any lack in my power to deliver? Don't you realize, Jacob, that I can bring you out of captivity? There is no shortness in my power to deliver you. Numbers 11:23, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not, when God was promising the meat for which the people of Israel were craving. This is a way of asking, is there anything too difficult for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? He gives a couple of affirmations drawn from Israel's history to make this point. He dried up the Red Sea, verse 2b. He made the Jordan River to be a desert. He gave the plague of darkness in Exodus 10:22. It was a darkness that could be felt. The heavens themselves were shrouded in darkness, meaning the very sun and stars and moon were blacked out during those 3 days. What is God doing here? What's God trying to say here? He is hearkening back to the previous proofs of God's unlimited power that he performed in the past in order to encourage and assure them that in the future, God can deliver you. I hope you have some experiences in your life where God has shown to work in powerful ways. Right? There have been about 3 or 4 times in my life that I point to where God powerfully showed his work. One of them is sitting right over here, my brother Rick, whom I thought at one point in my lack of faith, I doubted that he could ever be saved. Well, shame on me, right? And God proved what he can do. I got a cousin, Phil. I've told you about him before. Godless man until about, I don't know, 18, 20 years ago, something like that. And ever since then, he's been the right-hand man of his pastor in his church. A man that I would have never thought. I mean, yeah, I prayed, right? Yeah, God, will you save them? Yeah, right, you know, God, forgive me, you see. But God has proven to me enough in my life that he is powerful enough to do things that I thought could never be done. I hope you have some experiences like that in your life. If you don't, then go to the experiences in the Bible and drink from the experiences and the affirmations of the Bible, what God has done over and over and over again to prove that his hand is not shortened. There is no lack of power for him to do anything. That means God is powerful to deliver you from your captivity. God is powerful enough to deliver you from your addiction, your habit, your bad relationship with a spouse, the despair that you feel because of your family situation, the health difficulties that you have. God is able to deliver you from the depression and the anxiety and the fear, which our biblical counselors tell us is really at a high level these days, anxiety and fear that people are going through. God can deliver you from that. He can deliver you from addictive, sinful, habits and things in your life that are bringing you down, and you think, I don't see how it's going to happen. And Israel was saying about their repatriation, their coming out of the captivity, they were saying, I just don't see how it's going to happen. I trust that God will show himself to you in a way that is incredible and that is powerful. You know, we need to get back to the point where we believe God can do things. We probably remember that old kids chorus, he is able, I know my God is able to carry you through. He heals the brokenhearted, he sets the captive free. Sometimes from the mouths of babes, we need to remember that he is able. Well, we're going to get to the great servant Savior whose obedience will be substituted for our disobedience. But we want to close this out this morning by just zeroing in once again on this whole subject of obedience. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, this verse is found in Genesis, and it's Jacob's final words to his children before he dies. And he prophetically looks out into the future, and he makes pronouncements concerning every one of his children, and this verse addresses Judah. It is the promise that Judah will be the ruling tribe, from whom will come Shiloh, or as it is rendered in many translations, until tribute comes to him. This is talking about a person, as the last part of the verse says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is an early prophetic utterance concerning the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is informative to us concerning the message today is the last phrase, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I think it's important for us to note that he does not say, and to him shall be the faith of the peoples. Why? If he is talking about all peoples, indicating the Gentiles in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, why does he not say, and all the peoples will come to faith? Well, I think it's because this is speaking of category, not of individuals. He's not supposing here that every single person will come to obedience, but that the category of all peoples will come to obedience. And what he does is to establish the truth that to be in a right relationship to this Shiloh, or this ruler to whom tribute is due, spoiler alert, this is Jesus, to be in right relationship to him is to be in obedience. The Bible unfolds that the dynamic of saving faith is a dynamic of obedience. Paul is very clear on this in the book of Romans. He begins in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. In writing to the Romans, Paul is extolling his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles for the purpose of bringing them to obedience of faith. Note how he describes salvation as the obedience of faith. This is not a one-off. He says this again in Romans 15:18. He says it again in chapter 16, verse 19. He says it again in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, right to the end of the verse, to bring about the obedience of faith. Isn't it interesting? He did not say to bring the Gentiles to simply faith, but rather bring them to the obedience of faith. Paul, or I should say Peter, affirms this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. In these verses, the Trinity is seen at work in the election of those to whom Peter is writing. The foreknowledge of the Father is involved. The sanctification of the Spirit is involved. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is involved for obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Acts 6, 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The book of James affirms this in his epistle. The book of Hebrews affirms this through its warning passages. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It is accompanied by obedient works. God doesn't bring people to simply make a profession of faith. He calls them to a life of obedience to the gospel, to Christ. A life characterized by obedience first to God in Christ, then in the church, then in society itself, is that to which God has called each of us. So the question is this: does the spirit of obedience dwell in you? Or do you harbor a streak of autonomy and independence and individualism? King Saul was disobedient. He thought he knew better than God. He saved the best of the spoil, and he was going to sacrifice it to God. And Samuel comes, and he rebukes him, and he says to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15:22. Listen, God does not want your sacrifice. He does not want your worship. He does not want your service. He does not want your giving. He wants your obedient heart. That is better than sacrifice. That is better than worship. For the truth is, if he has your heart obedience, he will have your worship, and it'll be right worship. He will have your service, and it'll be right service. He will have your giving and your sacrifice, and it will be right giving and sacrifice. Now, I want to make it perfectly clear that it is Christ's obedience that secures our salvation. And we will examine that closely next week. But what proves that salvation is our obedient hearts. Not in the power of our flesh, not in the power of some heightened will on steroids, but through the power of the gospel. The power that's inherent in the truth of the gospel that captures our hearts and says to our hearts, regardless of my sin, I know I struggle, but my heart longs to be obedient. My heart desires to be obedient because the Holy Spirit of God has done something in my heart and in the gospel to make me want to be obedient, not because my parents want me to be obedient, not because it's expected of me, not because the preacher harps on it from week to week, but because I love Jesus and I love the gospel and I want to serve him not to be saved, but because I'm saved. And that's the difference. Please stand and receive this benediction. Listen, if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted Him for your salvation, in Jesus Christ, know this. In Christ's obedience and His living a perfect, sinless life and then offering that life on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe in Him, He has done everything that you need to have done in your life for you to have eternal life. And I trust that you will run to Him today. Receive this benediction. Sovereign God, may everyone today, under the sound of this gospel, be found in the obedience of faith to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.